Please turn with me in your Bible then to the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll continue our verse-by-verse study through the first Gospel account. Matthew 10, verses 27 through 31. Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew 10, verses 27 through 31. Reading from God's holy word. Jesus is speaking. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more value than many sparrows. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word of truth, we pray now that your Spirit of truth would convict us of the truth of this passage, point us to the truth, Jesus. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would truly desire to walk in the truth, to make Jesus known. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Natural man is a fear factory. He can fabricate fears and troubles ad nauseum. Natural man has phobias or fears. Fears of strangers, new things, cancer, explosion of nuclear weapons, heights, tight places, the unknown, death, and the list goes on and on. Sin is deceitful, friends, and it creates illusions and fears out of thin air. Calvin Coolidge, the 30th President of the United States, said that out of these fears that we concoct, 10 of them coming down the road toward us, 9 of them will drop in the ditch before they ever get to us. But the one fear that the natural man should have and doesn't have is fear of God. Romans 3:18 is a definition of sin. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Apostasy is a deliberate renunciation or abandonment of a previously held belief or loyalty. A definition of apostasy is found in Jeremiah 2:19. God said, "The fear of me is not before you," says the Lord God of hosts. Man in bondage to sin and hardness of heart is spiritually dead to the one fear that is utmost in reality and has eternal consequences, that is the fear of God. To say what I don't know doesn't hurt me is utter folly. It's arrogance and it's profound height of ignorance. Ignorance is not bliss, as Dives in Luke 16:19 through 31 will attest. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord will be safe. The Christian should be just the opposite of the natural man. In Christ, we should fear only God. Otherwise, we should be fearless. The question is that true of you, professing Christian? Our Bible text today will address who or what do you fear? It will induce a response of either increased belief or further denial and increased accountability. We are accountable before God in the hearing of His Word. Matthew 10 is the chapter in the Bible on discipleship and mission. In verses 1 through 15, Jesus cites 10 principles of ministry. In verses 16 through 23, Jesus said there will be persecution in ministry. And in verses 24 to 42, Jesus gives encouragement for perseverance in ministry. In the face of prophesied persecution, Jesus equips his disciples with courage, confidence, and hope for his mission tasks. Matthew 10:22, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end will be saved. The Christian life, friends, is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's like running the steeplechase in the Olympics as opposed to the 100-meter dash. Remember, Christian, your sanctification is synergistic, which means it's you working and God working. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both the will and to do of his good pleasure. John Gerstner said that sanctification is the Christianizing of the Christian. Or the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35, says, what is sanctification? Sanctification, then, is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. A profession without exertion is mere assertion. It is void of reality. It's like Talkative in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He was all talk of religion without any sense of duty, obedience, or fruit-bearing. James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What did Christian say of Talkative? He said his house is empty of true religion as the white of an egg is of savor. True religion, the reality of discipleship and mission, is found here in Matthew 10. And it's to be aware that if you are a Christian, you will suffer in Christ Jesus. You will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. You realize that the pathway to glory is through suffering. 1 Peter 1:11. That is the pathway that Jesus followed, and Jesus is our model example in all things. And it's also to realize Matthew 10, 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a doulos, a slave, above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he be like his teacher, and a doulos, a slave, like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Jesus is our model and example in all things. 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought himself to walk, even as Jesus walked. May God's Spirit this day convict us of the reality of discipleship in Jesus, that it's enough for the doulos, the slave, to be like his master, the despote, who is the owner of the slave. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, I glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. There's a warning that we need to state here, that it's only the few, it is only the remnant that will endure, that will cross the finish line and reach the celestial city, heaven. They are the true disciples of Jesus, the elect, whereas the majority are the superficial heart, the stony heart of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. When the going gets tough, what do? They fear man, and they leave the church meeting place, and they abandon Jesus. They went out from us, for they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. 1 John 2:19. Fears, phobias need to be faced. They have dangerous consequences, even eternal consequences. I pray that God's Spirit will teach and empower you this day to fear God alone. Follow along in the outline as we look at the topic today, who or what do you fear? The first point is, do not fear the world. Verse 27, Jesus says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. In verse 26, Jesus said, do not fear them. Them are the persecutors of verse 25 and verses 16 through 23. They are persecutors from the religious establishment, in the political arena, and even in your own home. They are of the world. And what does the world mean? Well, the Apostle John defines world as an ethical term that includes everything and everybody apart from and in opposition to God. A.W. Tozer defines the world as simply unregenerate human nature wherever it is found. Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love its own. But because you are of the world and not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you. The servant is not above, the slave is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they receive your words, they will receive. If they receive my words, they will receive yours also. Romans 12:2 says that you and I, as disciples of Jesus, are not to be conformed to the world. The world is highly successful and powerful in illusions and deceptions to its own ungodly ends. The world creates fearful consequences for non-compliance. That's evidenced in our society today. Pressure is being put on people, immense pressure, by the world, those who want to stand up for truth and for Jesus. Jesus states, do not fear them. You'll notice that that's the thematic motif of this passage, verses 26 through 31. I've highlighted in my Bible verse 26, do not fear. Verse 28, do not fear. And verse 31, do not fear. Three times raised to the superlative of emphasis, the highest emphasis. And why? Because the danger is so great. The inclination in every one of us to fear the world is so great and so real that Jesus repeated it three times in this context, do not fear. Jesus knows, as Thomas Watson said on James 1:21, those who are in Christ are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Thomas Watson says the world defiles us. It spots us. It promises us sugar, but it gives us poison pills wrapped in sugar. The world never kisses us except with an intent to betray us. Friends, the sin is not in using the world, but in loving it. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone love the world, the love of God the Father is not in him. A true sanctified saint has crucified his affections to the world. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. A true disciple filled with the Spirit will face the world and address it spiritually in Jesus, even as faithful and Christian did in Vanity Fair in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. In verse 27, the context historically is that Jewish rabbis would teach their students by standing next to them, and they would whisper in their ear. And then when what the student heard whispered in their ear, that student then in turn would preach and teach to others. So too you and I, as disciples of Jesus Christ, what the Spirit teaches us in the dark, metaphorically, in our quiet, private time, devotion time, we in turn then are to proclaim publicly in the light. Metaphorically, the light stands for in being in public. In Christianity, friends, there are no secrets. We're not like the cults of today, the Masons or the Gnostics, that do things in secret. The historic context here is also is to make public announcements. People would stand on the flat rooftops of the houses in that day and shout at the top of the lungs the news they had to share. The word for preach here is caruso. It's to be a herald, an official messenger bringing news. It's like in the medieval times. You've seen examples there of where a herald would represent the king, and what would he do? He'd come to the city square, and he'd say, hear ye, at the top of his lungs. So to a preacher today is a herald of God's word. Martin Lloyd-Jones says his chief aim is to give men and women a sense of God and his presence. His message is the word of God. Friends, the lack of spirituality in the church today is that men and women do not know God. There is no fear of God. Sinclair Ferguson says, knowing God is fearing God. Knowing God is fearing God. Who or what do you fear? The first point is do not fear the world. The second point is fear God, verse 28. Jesus says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We ask the question, why not fear those who can only kill the body and not the soul? the first part of verse 28? Well, the answer is because what they do to you and I is only temporary. It's only temporary. Whereas the eternal reality is in God's control. It is not in man's control. And that's the end of verse 28. Eternal destinies are determined by God alone, either heaven or hell. And it's the business of the gospel, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to inform us of the immutability of our being to be forever in one of two destinies, either heaven or hell. The eternal destinies are determined by God alone. You see that word destroy here? The word destroy does not mean annihilation. Unbelievers in our culture today, they wish it would mean annihilation. In other words, when you die, that's it. That's all there is. And their mantra is 1 Corinthians 15:22, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Whereas biblically, it's not annihilation. Its definition is of hell is in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. A definition of hell biblically is in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God, who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Who will be punished, unbelievers will be punished forever in hell in everlasting destruction from the benevolent presence of the Lord. From the benevolent presence of the Lord. Liberals today in the world, they stress that man is of natural origin, that he's merely an animal. He's a material beast. But that's not true biblically. It's as the verse says here, man is diparthite, he's soul and body. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit or soul will return to God who made it. Since each human being, each life, is the life of a soul and a body, then human life is created by God. In Genesis 2:7, God made man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a nephesh. And we know that God is the fountain of life, Psalm 36:9, and as Job said in Job 1:21, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Psalm 95:6, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Hell is real, friends, and it's God's eternal presence in wrath, as Jonathan Edwards says. Biblically, there's 31 different passages in Scripture, not counting cross references, that refer to hell. And no one spoke more about it than Jesus did. Why? Because he created it, and he knows the horrors of it. In Matthew 8:12, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Read Luke 16:19 to 31 about Dives, the rich man who ended up in hell. And what did he do? He asked Lazarus, who was in Abraham's bosom in heaven, if he could just dip his finger in water and come and cool the torment on his tongue. John MacArthur, in his classic Ashamed of the Gospel, says this, hell today in the seeker-friendly churches is spoken of not at all or with a small h. In light of the prevailing universalism, the false belief that a God of love would never send anyone to hell. Friends, to believe a lie or to deny reality doesn't change the facts. When the Bible speaks, God speaks, and that settles it. Fear of God? Like most doctrines today, it's not spoken of at all in most churches in America today. Most professing Christians don't have a clue what it means. It's the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, it says there are two worldviews and only two, under the sun or under God. You're even living unto yourself under the sun, which is a life of nothing but vanity and vanities, empty, fruitless, without meaning. Or you're living it unto God, theocentric. And those that live unto God know the conclusion of the whole thing, which is stated in Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Man's final duty is to fear God, and God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it's good or it's bad. John Murray, in his classic the principles of conduct, says the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The fear of God is the controlling sense of the majesty of God and the profound reverence which such an apprehension elicits. And he says there are three corollaries that stem from that belief in the fear of God: the all-pervasive sense of the presence of God, the all-pervasive sense of our dependence on Him and our responsibility to Him, and the all-pervasive sense that our relationship to God is primary, and all other relationships are to be interpreted and determined by our relationship to God. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The highest reaches of sanctification and Christ-likeness are reached in obedience to God's word and in fear of God. That fear of God is also a motivation for evangelism. 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Tozer said, "No one can know the true grace of God who has not first known the fear of God." That word in Hebrew, yara, fear, has twofold uses, and both of them are in Exodus 20:20. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." Yara means fright or terror. It also means reverence or awe. And as Tozer says, reverence is the astonished awe that comes to the human heart when God is clearly seen. Unbeliever here today, you should fear God. You should be in abject terror and fright of God and what awaits you. The wrath of God, in fact, abides on you, present, ongoing, continual sense, even now. John 3:36, "He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Present, ongoing, continual sense, right now. The holy detestation of God, his anger against sin, resides on you right now. And God's wrath, as Packer says, is his resolute action, is God will punish your sin. God will punish your sin, and you will end up in hell. Right now, there's no fear of God in you, but there is coming a day when you will fear God. Revelation 6:16 says, "The unbeliever says to the mountain and to the rocks, 'Fall on me and hide me from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" Who or what do you fear? First point is, do not fear the world. The second point is, fear God. And the third point is, therefore, do not fear. Verses 29 through 31. Jesus speaking, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." The coin referred to is the copper coin, an asarin. It's a cent. It's 1/16 of a denarius, which was the daily wage in that day. Sparrows were so cheap and common that Luke 12:6 says five of them were sold for two copper coins. They were relatively valueless. And if eaten at all, they were eaten as mere finger food before a meal. Yet God, in his providence, as John Piper says, his purposeful sovereignty, or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what are God's works of providence? There is holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God in his providence knows when even one sparrow dies. And just think of all the thousands upon thousands of sparrows that die around the world every single day. God knows when every one of them falls or dies. Hebrews 4:13, "Neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So too are the hairs on our head. The average count on the human head is 140,000. 140,000 hairs. Some obviously have less. God numbers every inconsequential hair. Isaac Watts said on Psalm 147, God counting the stars. He says, He formed the stars, those heavenly flames. He counts their numbers, calls their names. His wisdom's vast and knows no bound, a deep where all our thoughts are drowned. Acts 15:18, known to God are all His works from all eternity. In Psalm 57:2, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God who performs all things for me. That means the big things in every one of our life, but it also includes every little inconsequential thing that happens to us in our life. God is in control of everything, providentially. The argument in these verses, friends, is from lesser to greater. How much more value are we to God than the sparrow? We are made in God's image, Genesis 1:26. 1 Peter 5:5-7. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, that He may lift you up, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. He knows, He loves, He cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with Him. The point of these verses, friends, is not just God's awareness of all things. There's no encouragement to you and I in knowing that as God watches the birds die, so He'll watch you and I die. But we need to notice the phrase here. And this is the thing that just I praise God for in these verses, this phrase. Apart from your Father's will. Do you see that? The end of verse 29. I encourage you, take a highlighter or take your pen, circle that there. But highlight that, apart from your Father's will. What does that mean? That it means that without the knowledge and consent of our Father in heaven, no bird, no sparrow falls or dies. So too with each one of us. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Death and plagues around me fly, till He bid I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit. The point in these verses is God's control, His absolute sovereignty over all things. Colossians 1:17, He's before all things. And by Him all things consist. God in His providence governs dying birds and endangered disciples. As we face the future, James 4:13, we say we're going to go to this city or that, and we're going to live and do our thing and make a profit. We make all these plans for the future. God calls each one of His disciples not to shrink back into this world's fleeting security, but to step out for Him, filled with the Spirit, in fearlessness, and fearless witness in our march toward Zion, the heavenly city of God. Spurgeon said, divine sovereignty makes us all secure. We know that whatever God has begun in us in Christ, He will finish in Christ. Philippians 1:6. As Christians, we live life in light of eternity under the providential sovereign hand of God. We live life for Jesus in light of His all-pervasive providence, governing all His creatures and all of their activities. Again, friends, just to repeat, the emphasis here is let the foundation of our fearlessness be God's providence even over the essentially valueless birds that die on the forest floor, knowing how much more precious we are to God, to Him, our Savior and Lord. Feed your faith and strengthen it on this knowledge as you face the world. Who or what do you fear? 3 points this morning. Do not fear the world. Fear God. Therefore, do not fear. Under the hand of God's providence, nothing can happen in this world without His permission. There is no such thing as chance, accidents, or luck. I'll never forget when I was in seminary and I was taking the book of Genesis from Dr. Ronald Youngblood. And I had a friend of mine who was all of about 5'6". And as we were leaving the classroom, he turned toward me and he says, good luck on the midterm, Ron. And Dr. Ronald Youngblood was walking about 6-8 feet in front of us. He abruptly turned around, and all 6'2" of him bent down over my 5'6" friend, and in a very loud, stern voice says, "As Christians, we do not believe in luck. We believe in providence." And then he spun around and continued his walk away from us as he left us there quaking in our shoes. But that is something I never have forgotten. As Christians, we don't believe in luck. We believe in providence. God is sovereignly in control of the whatsoevers of our life. Nothing can touch us unless he allows it. Meet every fearful thing as Jesus did before Pontius Pilate. Jesus said to him, "You could have no power at all against me, unless it were given you from above." John 19:11. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for these wonderful words of truth. Convict us, dear Heavenly Father, of them. May we walk in its light. Unbeliever here today, dear Heavenly Father, may you humble them in their pride and give them, dear Heavenly Father, an awakening. Put a fear in them of you, dear Heavenly Father, the terror that awaits them in hell for their unbelief in you and their sin, putting self before you. Humble them, dear Heavenly Father. May they bend bowed knee before you, confess their sin, and turn to Jesus and put faith in him for forgiveness of sin, his shed blood on the cross, and may they truly delight in your word and desire to live for Jesus. Make him known and obey your truths. And I pray for each one of us, dear Heavenly Father, today who are in Christ, who are already disciples of Jesus. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we are progressing in our learning, growing deeper in your truths, that we are increasing in knowledge, which is part of progressive sanctification, 2 Peter 3:18. And that knowledge is increasing our fear of you, our reverence and awe of you, and who you are, dear Heavenly Father, that we truly fear you, and we thank you that through Jesus' shed blood we are your children. We've been adopted so that we can approach your throne, dear Heavenly Father, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and you accept us even though sin still remains. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would truly fear you and sense the urgency of the hour, that there are many out there are perishing, dear Heavenly Father, that need the good news. And I pray what we've learned in private, learned in our quiet devotion time with the Spirit teaching us, dear Heavenly Father, that we truly want to get up on the housetop and proclaim it publicly with all of our might, with all of our lungs and our voice, dear Heavenly Father, the good news of salvation in Jesus only. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that we would be Jesus' disciples in thought, word, and deed. May this truth be a living truth from a living God lived out in each one of us. His living stones are the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen.